Good morning. Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. First Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, I intend in the four sessions I have with you, Lord willing, this week to talk about the church, specifically the purpose for which the church exists and why the Lord designed it the way He did. My contention is that there are two main purposes or two main ideas that God is driving at in the church. One is to glorify Himself, to put the attention on Himself, to have His will be done. The second would be to edify His people, to build us up and prepare us for life with Him in eternity. And essentially, these verses, which some have called the thesis statement of 1 Timothy, describe the church in that kind of term, that it talks about the church as existing as the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church exists to declare certain things about God. And some of those things are explained in verse 16. There's a resume of the career of the Lord Jesus Christ in time and space and history. Now, they like at Ozark to have one brother who's more doctrinal and another brother who's more practical in the family. And this year they got two brethren who really like doctrine. And that doesn't preclude the practical. Doctrine is very practical in my estimation. I'm sure Brother Lyman agrees. So I'm also going to try to work in some things on the family into the church, which really isn't hard to do because the church is meant to correspond to every avenue of our lives. I'm hoping that by the end of this week, you'll know, okay, the church isn't just what we do on Sunday or what we may do on Tuesday night or Wednesday night or Thursday night whenever you have another midweek meeting, perhaps. But the church expands far beyond even the gathering together of the saints. And by the way, when I talk about the church, we'll start talking about, you know, you'll know that sometimes when the Bible uses the word, it's referring to all of the believers everywhere. But then other times it's talking about specific local churches. And we're going to kind of start general and work into the local church. And we won't be able to be exhaustive, of course. You may be exhausted, and I certainly will be by the end of the week. But we won't be able to say everything that needs to be said. Hopefully it'll just remind us of some important truths in our day. Now, I want to go back to the first use of the word church in our New Testament. That is in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16. And as so often in the Bible, the first time you find something, it gives you great insight into what the character of that thing is. So in this chapter, we get the Lord mentioning the church for the first time, and already we see this purpose of God for the church to declare truth about Himself. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, we should pause here and note that the setting is very important. That just as if I say certain cities today in America, they would conjure up certain ideas. So if I say Washington, D.C., you know, you hear the headlines on the news in Washington today, and then you're going to think, oh, there's going to be something about the government, right? Because that's the capital of the United States. Or we might say, you know, in, let me see, In Jefferson City, you might think automatically of Central Dairy. You ought to, anyway. But certain towns conjure up kind of ideas. Like, you know, Las Vegas is famous, unfortunately, as Sin City today. So people kind of think of certain reputations of certain places. The same with Caesarea Philippi. This was a town that in the ancient world, in the time of the Lord Jesus, was associated with idolatry. Because over time, starting about 200 years before the time of our Lord, people had established places to worship different false gods there. It's in northern Israel at the foot of Mount Hermon. And the Lord comes to that place and intentionally posits this question, "Whom do men say that I am?" Now, why intentionally in that place? Why come to a place where in the vicinity it's known to be a place where people worship false gods? Well, because a false god, after all, is an invention of man's imagination, right? It's man's idea of what God is like. So you listen to how people describe their God, and unless their knowledge of God is derived directly from the Bible, their idea of God is going to be skewed. It's going to be wrong. It's usually going to be based on their own personality. It's sort of like what the liberal theologian Albert Schweitzer described the quest for the historical Jesus. Now, even saying that makes me laugh because the historical Jesus has never been lost. But, you know, in liberal scholarship, they keep digging around trying to find the real historical Jesus. Well, open your New Testament, Jack. You can read all about him, you know? But Schweitzer said very presently or very observantly, about 100 years ago, he said, you know, we've had this quest for the historical Jesus, and it's interesting that the Jesus men come up with bear more resemblance to who they are than anybody else. So the Marxists come up with a Marxist Jesus. He's a guy who's against private property, right? He's a revolutionary, wants to overthrow society. Or the liberal theologians, they come up with a liberal Jesus who's all touchy-feely. Today, the homosexual movement even comes up, I shudder to say it, it's blasphemous, but they come up with a homosexual version of Jesus. Well, it says more about the people, doesn't it, than any truth about God. Because when man rejects the true and living God, he puts something in its place because we are hardwired to be worshipers. Romans 1 tells us that. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And what did they do? Well, they started worshiping man, first of all, and then they descended to worshiping beasts right on down to the icky, creepy things, you know? And so if you go to Egypt today, for example, and you look at the different gods and goddesses of Egypt, they're barbarities, they're monstrosities. They're these grotesque, half-people, half-animal type of things. They worship crocodiles and cobras and all kinds of things in ancient Egypt. Modern people aren't so different. You say, what's God like to you? Oh, well, God would never send anybody to hell. Oh, okay. So your idea of God is a God who really isn't loving. They say, no. A loving God would never send anybody to hell. No, a loving God has to have a hell. Because a loving God says that what happens in his universe has consequences. It matters. When people sin, they damage other people. Now, always they affront the holiness of God. Always they offend their creator. But what's more, they damage other people. And if God says, you know what, sin doesn't matter, there's no ultimate judgment for sin, everybody gets to heaven in the end, God is saying, we as people don't matter. Because the abusive father never is called to account. The adulterous mother or wife is never called to account. And it could be the adulterous husband. I'm just kind of spreading it around. The disobedient, rebellious child is never called to account. The families that are destroyed. The horrible outrages that are committed in our world every day. Just last week in our hometown, very beautiful looking families, according to the picture I saw in the news, 40-year-old man, 33-year-old woman, three lovely little children. I think they were like 8, 4, and 2. The 2-year-old had survived major transplant surgery. Mother decides she's going to leave. Father takes a gun, kills every one of the children, kills his wife, kills the family dog, kills himself. If God isn't a God of love, then that's just the way life is. If God isn't a God of love and justice, then things like the Holocaust, we can expect them with great regularity because man is twisted and broken by sin, and nobody's ever going to account for it. I mean, do you really think Elie Wiesel and Simon Wiesenthal and people like that would be really content in heaven with God if Adolf Hitler got there? Do you think any Jewish person would be happy about that? No. But here's the wonderful thing about the true and living God. He is just and He is love because He has found a way to justly forgive sinners. As Romans 3 puts it, to be just and to be the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, I say that only to make the point that your God and your idea of God, of course, affects everything else you believe. And that's what the Lord Jesus was driving at here. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, isn't that interesting? He asks a question, but he gives an answer in the question, too. First of all, he's the Son of Man. Well, who's the Son of Man? That's a messianic title from the book of Daniel. So right away, the Lord is saying, you know, I'm not having some kind of identity crisis here. This isn't messianic awareness where I don't really know who I am until a certain point. No, the Lord knew exactly who he was. He wanted to know what people thought. Well, being nice Jewish boys, they're not going to say, well, they think you're like Zeus or Apollo or whatever. No, they say, verse 14, some say you're John the Baptist, because by now he had been murdered. So Herod, for example, with his guilty conscience, said, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some Elias, or Elijah, we'd say. Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Oh, how flattering. To compare the Lord with those great heroes of the faith. I mean, I wouldn't mind that. I'd get a t-shirt made up. I'm like Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And I'd wear that all around. I'd have that vanity license plate, you know? Elijah come again or something. That would be really flattering for a human being, right? Not flattering for the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist himself said, I'm not he. I'm just a voice. I'm not worthy to stoop down and loosen his sandal. I'm not worthy to do the most menial task for him, in other words. And as he said it so well in John 3, what ought to be the heart's desire of every one of us, if we're a believer, he must increase, I must decrease. And so, to compare the Lord to one of the great religious figures of the past, even one of the great servants of God, just falls short of it. So the Lord asks in verse 15, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, now, just pause a minute. Props for Peter here. He gets beat up pretty badly by preachers. Preachers are always, you know, complaining about Peter and running down Peter and showing up Peter's faults. Peter gets it right here. Savor the moment, Peter, because a few verses later, we're going to have to look at one of your mistakes. But here Peter says, thou art the Christ. Now notice what he says here. The Son of the Living God. Do you catch that adjective? It's there very purposefully. Because where are we? We're in Caesarea Philippi. What's all around here? False gods, idols, false notions of what God is like. Man's erroneous conception of his creator. Well, what's an idol like? Well, Psalm 115 and also Psalm 135 goes down through their parts of anatomy and says, you know, they're basically useless because they have eyes, but they don't see, ears, they don't hear, mouths, they don't speak, noses, they don't smell, hands, they don't handle, feet, they don't walk. An idol is nothing. It's a vanity, a futility. Isaiah puts it even more patently absurd when he says, you know, it's like a man goes out in the woods and cuts down a tree. Now, don't do that here at Turkey Hill. You'll get in trouble with Brother Sonny, I'm sure. But, you know, a man goes out and cuts down a tree, and he cuts half of that log, and he takes it to a cunning artificer, you know, some kind of brilliant workman who fashions this thing. He gets out the hacksaw and the miter saw and the this and the that and all those other tools I don't know how to use. Father was a carpenter, brother was a carpenter. It all skipped me. But anyway, he makes this beautiful image and then he decks it with gold and chains and all kinds of wonderful things and he bows down and worships it and says, it's my God. Now, as if that wasn't dumb enough to worship your own creation, to think that that somehow has any power. What did he do with the other half of the log? Well, Isaiah says, he cut that up for firewood and he made lunch. I mean, you know, does that make sense? Half of it's your God, the other half you're cooking tomato soup over the fire with this. I mean, it's nothing. It shows the non-entity. It shows the deadness of idolatry. That when someone worships a false god, and if you don't worship the true and living God, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you worship a false god. Someone might say, well, I'm an agnostic or I'm an atheist. Oh, yeah. Well, you just worship things like the forces of nature then. You're like the ancient Greeks that said, you know, we're all here by the elements, earth, air, fire, water. That's how we got here. It's all the product of blind, unthinking forces. And it's amazing when you read some of these atheists like Dawkins and others that have tried to run down the idea of God, when they start talking about the intricacies of creation, many of them capitalize evolution. You know, they say evolution did this or evolution did that. Well, it's sort of like they went in with their scissors and cut out the word God and put evolution in the place. Because the human mind recoils from this notion that there's nothing higher, that there's no being in control. So even if you try to get rid of that idea of supreme being, you'll worship something. And everybody that follows that path ultimately worships themselves. They think they are their own God. And that's a very old mistake. Read Genesis chapter 3. That's what the serpent has been trying to get people to do ever since then. But Peter says, you're the son of the living God. In other words, you're not like these dead idols all around here. You're the son of the living God. You're the God that changes lives. You're the God that delivers people from sin. You're the God who can save people from hell and the lake of fire. The God who can save people to heaven. You are the real deal. The God who acts in history and time and space. The God who made us. The God who redeemed us. You're the living God. And what's the Lord say? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, verse 17. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. So you're not coming up with your own idea here, Peter. Not like these other false ideas of God. No, this is actually revelation from heaven. And I say unto thee, verse 18 says, thou art Peter, that is the idea of a stone, and upon this rock I will build my church. So a play on words, not that the Lord is going to build it on Peter, but he's going to build it on this truth that Peter has enunciated. And that is the sense in which Ephesians 2 speaks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Not that they as men are the foundation, but the work that the Lord did through them, the doctrine they laid down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Christ they were proclaiming, this truth they were bringing before the world for the first time was going to be foundational to the church. And Jesus Christ himself, Ephesians 2 reminds us, is the chief cornerstone. But he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now you say, that makes it sound like Peter's got a lot of authority, like he's got a very important job to do. And indeed he does. We'll see in Acts chapter 2 later in the week that he opens the door for Israel to come into a brand new relationship with God that they've never had before. Something that the Old Testament prophets like Joel talked about, but something that has now been achieved in that the Holy Spirit has come and formed something brand new, the church of the living God. But it wasn't only for Jews. Later in Acts 10 we find out it's for Gentiles as well. When God brings in Cornelius, and who opens the door for the Gentiles in Cornelius? Why, it's Simon Peter, of course. So yes, at that moment in history, dispensationally, Peter has an important job to do. But as far as this binding and loosing, when you go over to chapter 18, and we won't for sake of time, but just look this up on your own, over in chapter 18, midway through the chapter, when he's talking about local church discipline, and he says, you've got something against somebody in your fellowship. Somebody's done something against you. You go to your brother or your sister. If they don't hear you, you take someone else with you. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. If they don't hear you and the witnesses, then you take it to the church. By the way, that's extremely practical in its design. That's so useful. So often people bypass those first two stages and they go right to the church, and not publicly either. They start talking all around, and the next thing you know, there's gossip and maybe slander, and somebody's name is run down before all the facts have come out. Or even if the story's accurate, the person hasn't been given an opportunity to repent and correct the mistake, right? So Matthew 18 is designed to bring this person to an awareness of their sin, that they correct it, and that it can be done privately, and no muss, no fuss, the fewer people involved, the better, between us and the Lord. But he speaks about the discipline there. When a person won't hear the church, let him be like a tax collector unto you, like a great egregious sinner, in other words. And he says, whatever they bind on earth would be bound in heaven. So this is not just something exclusively given to Peter, nor even exclusively to the apostles. This is authority given to the church. What happens in the church has a bearing on what happens in heaven. Now, would we take our local churches more seriously and what we do when we go there if we have that mindset? I think if we keep that in mind, we're going to say, hey, we're not here just as a way to pass the time on the weekend or something to do before the football comes on at the right season of the year. And I love football. Don't hear that as a crack. But the Redskins are in training camp and we can hope, you know. But no, the church isn't just sort of a placeholder on Sunday morning. The church is meant to be active, something where God is working for heaven in our lives right now. Now, that's wonderful truth. And in verse 20, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. There was purposes at that point in his ministry why he didn't want to generate sensationalism and create a big stir. The Lord was more interested in people that were real than people that just jump on bandwagons in some kind of shallow way. But look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now the Lord Jesus has just told them, yes, I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's got that right. That's revealed from heaven. I'm going to build the church on that truth. This group of believers that is a called out company from the world, we'll see that in a moment, that group of believers is going to be built on the truth of who I am. The church is going to exist to witness to the world of who the living God is. So our main purpose isn't to build buildings and fill them, or build organizations, or do wonderful philanthropic work. All of those things could be done in certain times and places, but the mission of the church is to bear witness of the living God, to show the world who the living God is, even the one who has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus. But as great as that destiny and purpose of the church is, the Lord Jesus starts talking about crucifixion. Now, isn't that interesting? That right in the first mention of the church, the Lord Jesus is going to start talking about the cross. That is because, as Paul would later recount to the elders from Ephesus at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he would describe the church as purchased with blood of his own. See, the church was not invented by man. It was not formed by man. It is something that the Lord came up with, something that the Lord builds, and something that he's purchased through his cross. Now, Peter got excited about that and said, "Not so, Lord, this be far from you." Because in their mind, somebody going to the cross is a loser. Somebody going to the cross is a derelict, a person that's the very dregs of society. The most heinous sort of crimes were punished with crucifixion. And people that were threats to the state, people like Barabbas, who not only was a robber, committed armed robbery, but he was one of those terrorists that financed his revolutionary activities through crime. And that's been done by the IRA, and it's been done by different people on the Protestant side of that Irish terrorist problem. That's been done by the FARC in Colombia and other organizations around the world. They run guns, they run drugs, they smuggle and do all kinds of things to finance their revolutions. That's the sort of person Barabbas was. He should have been on the cross. So when Peter hears about the Lord Jesus going to the cross, he short circuits. You know, the synapses start firing off measure or something. And he's like, no, this isn't going to happen. You're going to go up to Jerusalem. Everybody's going to say you're wonderful. They're going to roll out the red carpet. We'll go right up. You'll take your throne. You'll get rid of the Romans. We'll have our independence. You'll bring in the wonderful Old Testament reign that Messiah has prophesied. And you can almost hear him singing in the background. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. You know, that's sort of what he's thinking. But in fairness to Peter, so are the other disciples. Going up to Jerusalem that last time, they're arguing which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, you know, Judas is saying, I'm good with money. I think I could be Secretary of the Treasury. Good luck with that. We would have had the Federal Reserve in the first century then if that had happened. But anyway, Peter's saying, you know, I'm pretty good with a sword. I can be Secretary of Defense. And they're all there arguing about the jobs they're going to have in the kingdom glory of Messiah. And the Lord has to stop and tell them, I'm going up to suffer. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise again. But when he said suffer and die, they just kind of shut down right there. They couldn't handle it. You know, the operating system wasn't geared for that. And so they just sort of crashed, and they didn't think about anything else. So on that first Resurrection Sunday morning, what men call Easter, when those two were on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, they're disconsolate, they're sad, they're downcast, they're having this depressing conversation. The Lord draws near, they don't recognize him, and undoubtedly he held his identity, as the Bible says there. But he says, what sort of conversation is this that you have one with another and are sad? And they said, well, there was Jesus of Nazareth, a man wonderfully shown and marked out by signs and wonders. And we had hoped that it would be he who would redeem Israel. We had put our faith in him. We were trusting in him to bring in all the promises. And he said, oh fools, you're not using your minds. In other words, it wasn't an abusive term. There's another term for fool he could have used if he wanted to just put them down. But he said, oh fools, you're not using your head now. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and to have entered into his glory? And that's always the order, the cross and then the crown. So you think practically, why is my Christian life so hard sometimes? Why are things getting worse in this world for believers? Why are some of our brothers and sisters around the world in prison today? Why are many others struggling economically? Why are many facing death and have died for the faith? It's because the suffering is first and the glory. That's what the Lord Jesus told his disciples, and that's hammered over and over again in the New Testament. So when you hear a preacher say, it's your best life now. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to buy my book so I can be happy. And, you know, I mean, that's rubbish. That's a denial of the gospel. Because the gospel says, this world is fallen, this world is condemned, God isn't going to improve it, God is going to destroy it and replace it with a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. And so there's a much better thing on offer. Now, the Lord had to rebuke Peter and say, now Peter, this time you're not speaking from heaven, you're not getting a revelation from heaven. This is Satan talking. This is a demonic idea. This Satan is the adversary. That's what that name means. And you're being adversarial, Peter. You're standing in the way of what I'm doing. You're standing in the way of God's plan. Imagine that. A believer, the Lord says in John 13, ye are clean, but not all of you. So he exempts Judas Iscariot, as John goes on to explain. But Peter's a believer. But he could be used, he could be deluded into saying something that was actually contrary to the gospel and contrary to God's purposes. Now, the reason I emphasize all this is that the church is being built on the historic truth of the gospel. And if we think about what the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's all about God the Father sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, and it's all about him being offered up in the language of Hebrews 9:14 by the eternal Spirit. It's all about God, right? We'd all agree with that. If you're a believer, you have to agree with that. You don't say it's God plus man. It's not what the Lord did on the cross plus what I have to add to it. No, the Lord said from the cross, it is finished. So if you try to add something to his work and say, well, I've got to do my bit also, you call the Lord Jesus a liar. You contradict him. And, of course, this is preached over and over again in the New Testament, that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus alone. If there were a righteousness come by the law, Paul tells us, then salvation would be by the law. But it's not by the law, because the law condemns us. The law says we're sinners. It's by faith, because that's the only avenue open to us. We just have to come to God and receive it like a free gift, because we can by no means earn it or deserve it or be worthy of it ourselves. So this is all built on the gospel. And he goes on to explain that this is going to have wonderful ramifications if we suffer now for the glory that we'll have with the Lord one day. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 1, though, because I want to think about this truth of the church, that the church is built on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember that. That's what 1 Timothy 3:15 said as well. It's the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It uses the phrase, actually, the living God there in 1 Timothy chapter 3:15. But in 1 Corinthians 1, just look at verse 1, because I want you to get a sense here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, do you notice that word call, okay? Paul called to be an apostle. So, in case you're missing Brother Lyman about now and saying, oh, oy vey, I wish I had chosen Galatians. I wish I were up the hill. If you want to go there tomorrow, it's okay. I shan't be offended. Feel free to go ahead. I'll just consider you auditing this course, okay? But and there won't be a letter grade assigned, but you can still come and listen. But in any case, you might be thinking about Galatians. And so we will remind you that Paul begins Galatians by saying, Paul, an apostle, not of man, okay? So, or not from men. So the idea is, my apostleship is not of human origin. When he says here, Paul called an apostle, or a called apostle, it could be translated. This idea is that God has called Paul to be this work. I mean, who else would have thought up this job description for Paul? Can you see Paul coming in for the job interview? Okay, what are your credentials? Well, I've got this stellar rabbinic education. You know, I graduated from the equivalent of Harvard, summa cum laude, or even better, Iowa State. And I got this top degree. I'm going to have to say something about you and I sooner or later. My brother-in-law went there. But anyway, Emmaus gets enough credit, so we won't go there. But anyway, with these in-laws, all kinds of alma maters in play. But in any case, he could say, I graduated summa cum laude from the equivalent of Harvard in Jerusalem, studied under Gamaliel and all that stuff. And, well, what have you done since then? Well, I've been persecuting the church, you know. I've tried to destroy it. And when I've found meetings, I've broken them up. I've taken men and women and put them in prison. He was very egalitarian, was Paul, you know. He'd put the sisters in prison as well as the men, marvelously egalitarian. And he says, when they were put to death, I gave my vote. I said, yes, this is exactly what it should be. Okay, now let's see. The job we want for you is, you want to be the number one person to reveal the truth of what the church is, this mystery that was hid in other ages. We want somebody to teach that, and we want them to go all around the world teaching that the Lord Jesus saves Jew and Gentile, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And by the way, this is all in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you blasphemed and caused men to blaspheme, and you murdered people in this name. You get the job. Now, would people do that? No. Paul's the last guy in the world, Saul of Tarsus as he used to be known, that you would think would become an apostle of Christ, right? I mean, when he got saved, read the book of Acts, the church in Judea didn't believe it. When he showed up, they didn't want to let him in. They said, this is a trick, right? You're here as a double agent, an agent provocateur. You're here to sort of undermine us, right? You're going to sneak in and pretend you're a believer, and when you've got all the goods on us, then you're going to kind of attack us, aren't you? Barnabas, that wonderful son of consolation, that wonderful encourager, he comes alongside and says, no, this guy's the real deal. the Lord has saved him. Wait till you hear his testimony. On that road to Damascus, he meets the risen Christ. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Boy, talk about changing your worldview in a moment. Everything about his life had been wrong. In a moment he saw it. His carefully cultivated, carefully constructed righteousness, nothing in the face of the risen Christ. Jesus is Lord. I see it now. I've been all wrong. His next question, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" And that sets him up for this apostleship to which he was called. Oh, he never got done wondering at it, you know? He said, this wonderful thing that God counted me faithful and put me in the ministry, that he called me to be an apostle. It's God. I'm called to be an apostle by God. And the church, notice it's the church of God. That's a prepositional phrase. God's church, we could render it, who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, and we're called as well. Called to be saints. Or you could just leave out the "to be," it's italicized there. Called saints. We are saints by calling. Just as Paul was called to the apostleship to preach this gospel of the Lord Jesus and to establish churches, the saints, the set apart ones, the holy ones that could be rendered, they are called by the Lord too. To be in what? To be in the church of God. In this case, he's talking to the church of God at Corinth, but not only to them. The second half of the verse says, "With all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So there's universal teaching here. It's not just a private letter to Corinth addressing what was happening in Corinth. No, this is for the whole church, for all ages. And so we are saints by calling. Paul was an apostle by calling. The church is the Lord's. Now, why am I emphasizing that? Because look around you today, and everywhere you see evidences of the contrary, that people treat the church like it's their church. That people say, you know, it's about what appeals to me. I mean, I'll go to the church that meets what I want from it, you know, that kind of brings to the table what I want. So the model of a lot of people, of some of our largest churches by numerics, as far as the number of people that turn up there on the Sunday, you read how the founders started those churches. In some cases, they went with surveys through the neighborhoods, not as an evangelistic tool, as some of my friends have done. Some go out and with a survey and they use it as means of opening conversation to explain the gospel. But no, these surveys were, well, what do you want in a church? What do you think you really need? And they built the idea of church around that. Now, not surprisingly, one of the most successful of these type of people was approached. This is a quote-unquote evangelical Christian pastor, as they call him. And he was approached by a Jewish synagogue in Los Angeles, the one that Monica Lewinsky's parents belonged to. And they approached him and they said, "You know, we've been having trouble getting young people to our Shabbat services on Friday night. Could you help us out?" And he agreed to come and look at what they were doing. And he said, "Well, here's what you got to do. You know, you got to relax the dress code, and you've got to have this kind of music, and you've got to have this kind of food, and this is kind of the atmosphere you want to do." And you know what the rabbi said? He said, "It's wonderful. Our attendance is up by so many percent." Now, did you get that? That's a synagogue. That is an entity that, according to what they believe, they deny Jesus is the Christ. They say he's not the Messiah. They deny the deity of our Lord. They deny the Christian gospel. Yet here's a quote-unquote Christian pastor coming to them with a set of principles by which he built his church and saying, "You can plug that in the synagogue." And they said, "We plugged it in and it worked." And the same rabbi said, "Yeah, he even stops in our services once in a while to see how we're doing. Now, that was about 15 years ago. I don't know if he still does. I don't know anything about that. But publicly, this particular evangelical has over and over said, one of my chief influences is Peter Drucker. Peter Drucker being a great financial brain that if you ever did an MBA, which I'd rather have my fingernails pulled out, if you ever did some kind of advanced business degree, you would undoubtedly read Peter Drucker, some of the most powerful titans of industry, and former President George W. Bush all cite Peter Drucker as a great influence. He was an agnostic Jew from Austria who fled the Holocaust and became ensconced as one of the most brilliant economic minds of the 20th century. So as far as management and how to get people to do what you want, he's still cited as kind of like a business guru, okay? So, and any of these business books undoubtedly would footnote him. Well, if it's all about getting people in the right place to do what you want to do, then principles you can operate on. But that's not what the church is. The church is called by the Lord. The church is designed and built by the Lord on the truth that He's the Son of the living God. It's planted by men who were called by God to be apostles for believers who are also called by God, called to this Christian life. So it's not about man, it's about God. That's why it's so important when we come to look at our local churches and examine what we do and say, now, why are we doing what we do? Do we have scriptural justification for it? And if we don't have scriptural justification, and by the way, since the world advances and since cultures and times are different, there are things that change from place to place and time to time that absolutely violate no doctrine. So there's nothing spiritual about breaking bread at night versus breaking bread in the morning, okay? We can't establish that from scripture. But the question is, when I have something that the scripture doesn't explicitly tell me what to do or give me the pattern of what to do, is this thing I want to bring into the local church, is this going to be God-centered? Is this going to glorify God? Is this going to help me focus on the Lord more? Or is it going to draw the attention to man? That's a very healthy question to ask. Because in every aspect of the church, how it meets, what it believes, what the men do, what the women do, how the gifts operate, what its whole agenda is all to promote the glory of God. And guess what? When you promote the glory of God, the Bible tells us repeatedly, doesn't it? God is no man's debtor. We don't lose out, do we? Now, you might think I'm making that up, but look at verse 9. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I will point out to you there the simple observation that this verse does not mean we were called to have Krispy Kreme donuts with the Lord. When you say fellowship, some people think, oh yeah, that's the 20 minutes between meetings on Sunday, right? When we go back for coffee and donuts. Now, I'm very attached to my coffee and donuts. I brought coffee to the meeting, and if somebody wants to bring donuts, I wouldn't cry. Actually, I'm on a diet. You better not. But anyway... We often associate fellowship with food. Now, there's a reason for that. Food can be involved in fellowship. But the idea of fellowship, more basically, is having a common share in. The word group is used, a similar word to its same root in Greek, over in Luke 5, when it talks about the fishermen going out on Galilee, Peter, and he lets down his net at the Lord's word, and the net starts to break, right? So what do? They beckon to their partners. Well, the word partner is from the same root as this word fellowship. The idea is those partners, those who are in business with them, those who have a share in the business. Now think about that image. Here's Peter and John. They're up there struggling to pull in the fish. Oh, I got a big one. Wait till we tell the guys about this. Oh. And there's a lot of fishermen on the shore, I'm sure, standing there saying, oh, look at that. There's some commotion over there. Oh, look at that. Peter over on the SS Minnow, you know. And he's there and he's trying to catch these fish. And oh, let's see what happens. They're not jumping in their boats. They're not rowing out. Why? Because they're not partners in the business. They don't have a share in it. But they beckon to others that are their partners, and they come, right? Why? Because whether those fish get into the boat or not affects their bottom line. You know, I don't care one bit today what Apple's share price does. I mean, I really don't. Doesn't affect me. I don't lose sleep over it. I'm kind of cut off from the world here at Turkey Hill anyway, and so I have no means of knowing. But if their share goes up, it doesn't affect me. If it goes down, it doesn't directly affect me. Now, I own a Mac. I own an iPod. My wife owns an iPhone. You know, we use a lot of Apple products. But the share price, I don't get excited about for one simple reason. I don't have a part of that company. I don't own, to my regret, any Apple stock, okay? So whether it goes up or down doesn't affect me. I'm not invested, nor do I work for them. If I worked for Apple, I'd get up in the morning, I'd look at the Wall Street Journal or whatever it was, and I'd say, now, how's the share price doing? Because this affects my job, right? Whether my job's going to be there, what's going to happen to my retirement plan and my benefits and blah, blah, blah. It's affected because I have a part in Apple. Well, that's what the church is like. It's a fellowship, but not just a fellowship one with another. Notice what verse 9 says. You're called to the fellowship of His Son, He says, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this church is not about joining a group of people that are like us. You ever notice how much the American church has become that way? We've got a seniors group, we've got a divorcees group, we've got a teen group, we've got a college and career group, we've got a group for medical professionals and a group for legal professionals and business people. Now listen, on your own time, it's fine to get together with Christians that are in the same profession as you. I mean, I know Christian businessmen that have Bible studies and invite their friends, people get saved. No problem with that, okay? That's what we'll call extracurricular. You want to get together with Christian carpenters and plumbers and go down to the Home Depot and when they have those contractors' breakfast, give out some tracts or talk about the... Great, go for it, man. But when we come together in the church, you know what the model is in the Bible? You read it in Acts, don't you? They were all together with one accord. There's this wonderful coming together with people that may be entirely opposite of you. I mean, did you ever notice? Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 1, but just go back to Acts 20 one minute. Acts 20. Now, we can look at verse, this is about Paul's journey here. What's eventually going to take him to Jerusalem and to imprisonment and finally to Rome. Acts 20, verse 3. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, this is Acts 23, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So Paul's going to go through Macedonia. Now notice verse 4. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, it's an interesting study to follow those guys through the New Testament and see where else they occur. But bottom line here, we're getting people from different areas, by the way, that Paul had been instrumental in bringing the gospel to those areas, had been instrumental in evangelizing. So this is the gospel preacher who's led people to the Lord, now seeing some of his converts come with him into the work. And these guys are traveling around with him. You ever notice that differentiation? It wasn't all people from Cilicia, where Paul was from Tarsus. It wasn't all people from Jerusalem. It was people that were scattered about. You read Romans 20. Romans 20. Ugh, now I'm adding to the Word of God. Romans 16, where he's giving those closing exhortation. He's writing a little commendation for the sister Phoebe, and then he goes into all these greetings to these different people, and it's amazing when you go through those names and what is said about them, not much, and many of the people we know virtually nothing about, but you get this idea that here's this great cosmopolitan group of people that are different. They're different colors. They're different national backgrounds. They probably have different first languages in some cases. They're different professions. I mean, we even read about lawyers that were believers in the New Testament. The grace of God. You know, just kidding if you're an attorney here. But anyway, sorry. Must be a lot of attorneys on this side. Nobody left. Yes, you'll be hearing from us, our firm, Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe. We'll be sending you something. Yeah. Oh, thank you. Anyway, sorry about that. But my point is, the church got together, and it was good for them that an older person was with a younger person, that a person from another country was with a country bumpkin from somewhere. You know, can I just give a word of testimony? This was my experience. When I go places and I preach, so often I get the question, where did you go to Bible school? I didn't go to Bible school. Now, the Lord has used that in some people's life, so, you know, whatever. The Lord uses different things with different people. But how I learned the scriptures is I was in a little assembly where I still am. It's littler now, regrettably. But with older people, and I didn't have a Sunday school my age after probably 12 years old. So I was thrown in with the older people. And it was dreadfully boring. And I was like, you know, what am I doing here? This is awful. But it didn't take very long, and I began to listen. And I began to get an appetite for spiritual things. And the Lord got a hold of me, actually. And then I wanted to know the book. And so I started to go to the older men in our assembly and say, teach me. Whatever you can teach me. Lend me books. And they gave me books in some cases. Took me to conferences. Poured themselves into me. And then I prayed, Lord, I want more. And the Lord brought more people. Missionaries traveling through. Full-time workers traveling through. People that took me under their wing, that developed me. But I wouldn't be doing what I do if it wasn't that people that are so different from me in some senses, people that didn't have more than an elementary school education, would come up to me when I gave out a hymn in the Lord's Supper or get up and pray, just as a boy of 13, 14, they'd come up to me and they'd say, brother, that was wonderful, in their Pennsylvania German accent, you know? Or come up and say, we're so glad to see you here, Keith. Or come up and share a verse with me. And that meant the world. That meant everything. That was the Lord in fellowship among his people, exercising the different gifts to build me up and to prepare me. And if I had been in some bigger place where they just stuck me with a bunch of kids like myself, you know what I would have? I would have mutually shared ignorance. Because when you're with a bunch of other kids your age, even if some are a little more advanced than the others, you're only going to get so far, right? I mean, it can be the smartest kid in the world. It's not about IQ. It's about experience with the Lord, life experience. And different people bring different experiences to the table depending on what their scenario has been. Sometimes a person who goes through health trials is the biggest help to an assembly. Sometimes they are the biggest encouragement, you know, to see the grace the Lord gives them. Sometimes it's the brother or sister that struggled in work or struggled in business, struggled financially, that has something to say to us. Sometimes it's the person who isn't struggling but is doing well, but how they're handling that prosperity, how they're handling that abounding that speaks to us. This is what the church is all about, because it's not about us primarily. It's about the Lord. It's about being called to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus, having a share in him, having a relationship in him, and we gather around him. So it doesn't matter what state we're from or what ethnicity we are or what school we went to or what kind of job we have. We gather around the Lord Jesus. And that's so wonderful. I mean, when you get to a foreign country, especially some countries I've been in, as one brother told me one time, you're glad to see a Christian's dog, you know, because there's so few believers. And you meet a believer in the Lord, and they look differently from you, and they speak another language from you, and you sit down to remember the Lord with them, and you're like, I'm home. Everything else may be foreign. There may be some yahoo out there in the minaret giving the call to prayer in the morning, you know, and you're like, at 4 o'clock in the morning, thanks, dude, wish I had my shotgun. But anyway, no, in love I say that. But you sit down with these other believers and you say, this is what it's about. It's about the Lord. We have that commonality in the Lord. Though everything else in our background may be different, we share in the Lord. Now, that's why Paul, playing off of that in verse 10, says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, what he's talking about here is a unity of doctrine and purpose that is not about losing your self-identity or ceasing to be an individual or becoming a clone. That's not what we're saying. We're not all the same. God has made us different, and God has even given us different gifts. Romans 12 and other passages will tell us that. But here's the thing that he wants to drive home. We don't want to be divided when it comes to our basic identity as believers. When we come together, it's around the Lord Jesus. Now, how do I know that's what he's driving at? Because I've read the rest of the chapter. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by those who are of the house of Chloe. So we're not gossiping here in some kind of anonymous way. People have told me what's going on there. This is what they've said. That there are contentions among you. Verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. You ever have a man crush on a preacher? Now, what I mean by that is, there are some preachers that when you hear them, you feel like that old Memorex commercial. Like you're sitting in the chair and your hair is just blown back. I mean, you hear them, and the things they bring out from the Word, to use a technical phrase, they knock your socks off, okay? And you hear this preacher, and they expound the Word of God so powerfully, or they bring out some truth so beautifully. I remember one of the men that was instrumental in my mother's conversion, Boyd Nicholson Sr. I don't know if any of you knew him or heard him. I had the privilege of spending time with him personally and of listening to him preach. And when he preached, I always thought of the poet John Milton, or maybe Robbie Burns, since Boyd Nicholson was Scottish. And to me, that man was so eloquent. And there was a sweetness to the way he explained the Word that it was just like, this is a marvelous experience listening to this man teach, you know? Now, I valued Brother Nicholson the way I'm sure that many of these people valued Paul. They said, Paul, man, that guy's deep. I mean, he's kind of like a proto-John Lyman. He can explain the book of Galatians. Oh, shoot, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, he wrote the book of Galatians. And Paul, he goes into all these mysteries, right? So we love going to the meeting to hear Paul. That's wonderful. And somebody says, Paul, please, his bodily presence is weak. He's short. He's kind of bent. He's losing his hair. And he doesn't speak Greek. He has an accent, you know, and all this kind of thing. No, I like Apollos. I mean, Apollos is like Ravi Zacharias or somebody like that. He can go into among these believers and he can confound them. He has such ability that they can't answer his wisdom. And he's such an astonishing orator. And he's from that great university city of Alexandria. I'm of Apollos. And other people say, Paul, Apollos, please. I'm a working man. Give me a working man's preacher. I want Peter. Peter's the kind of guy that could go out in a John Deere. He could plow the field. And then he could... I'm not imitating John Heller, by the way. I am known to imitate preachers, but I'm not going for you here, brother. Just this is a generic accent, okay? But I'm a blue-collar guy, and I like a man who's a man's man. A man who's been there, who's been in the rough and tumble of life. I want to hear Peter. Peter was that guy who was right there with the Lord in the thick of it, wasn't he? And then there were those people who said, oh, please, you all are so unspiritual. In fact, I kind of doubt that you all are saved. We're the real believers. We are of Christ. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the implication seems to be, and you aren't. So they were good at excommunicating large portions of the church, really with no good reason. And Paul does something interesting in his manner of arguing here. He says, in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, why is he asking rhetorical questions like that? He's going back to the gospel. I mean, isn't that kind of kid stuff? I mean, isn't that kind of simple? You know, the gospel's entry-level truth. After all, you have to believe the gospel to even become a believer, by definition. To become a Christian, you need to be born again. You need to receive the Lord Jesus by faith. And Paul says, exactly, I want to tell you something about the truth of the church. It is the same principles that we see in the gospel. In other words, the Lord saves us by the gospel. Remember what the gospel is? It's all of God, all of Christ. Faith in Christ alone. Jesus said, it is finished. It's not him plus us, it's him alone. That's the one in whom we put our faith and trust. Well, then why would you come to the church, says Paul, and think that suddenly it's about men? No, remember who was crucified for you. It was the Lord. Remember in whose name you were baptized. It was the Lord. Your identity ought to be in the Lord. His name is what gives you authority and identity for what you do. Now, that is so vitally important. Because I tell you, I listen widely, thanks to the internet, to a lot of preachers from different backgrounds. And it's kind of sad. All of the preachers promoting themselves, all of the churches promoting themselves, all of the human ideas that are brought in, all of man's traditions that are brought in, when the Lord says, no, just like the gospel is all about me, the church is all about me also. So you don't want to get out there and identify with some teacher to the level that they are your authority. Who is a teacher? Well, Paul puts it in chapter 3. Let's look over at chapter 3 very quickly. We're almost out of time. Chapter 3, he says, verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers? Notice the small m. This is not a title. This is a description. It's the word for servants. But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And the one that plants isn't anything, he goes on to say, nor the one who waters, but God who gives the increase. It's not about the gifts. Yes, we can appreciate the gifts. We can thank God for the gifts. We can pray for the people that are exercising those gifts. We want them to glorify God, right? But at the end of the day, it's not the gift. It's the Spirit of God working through the gift. It's not their words. It's how they bring the Word of God. That's what's the important thing. That's the key thing. So the attention and the focus and the purpose of the church is to put the focus back on the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, he goes through a long argument that would be profitable to discuss, but unfortunately we're not going to. But let me just cut right to his resounding summary statement quoted from the book of Jeremiah. It's in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1:31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now that's instructive, because in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah was at the end of something. He was at the end of the independence of the tribes of Israel. I mean, the 10 tribes had already been taken into captivity more than a century before, and now he's coming to the end of independent Judah and Benjamin and whatever refugees from other tribes were there, and Levites and so forth. And even in that day, when the Babylonians were on the horizon, when the nation was about to fall, you know what people were saying? They were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got the temple of the Lord. What were they saying? Well, we've got the temple. God will never destroy us, you know? Kind of like Jim Elliot made the analogy one time that people like us who value so much the Lord's Supper, we run the risk of valuing the supper and not valuing the Lord of the supper, that we don't want to huddle around the supper, he said, as if it's a few last coals of truth, and we're going to hold the supper, but you let everything else about the Lord go. No, the point of the temple was to bring them into a relationship with God, so that they would come and worship God, come and fellowship with God, come and focus on God. But they had turned their back on God, and yet they still said, we're okay, we've got the temple. And assemblies can do that too. We can say, we're okay, we got the breaking of bread, you know? But guess what? You may have the breaking of bread, you may go through the motions of the breaking of bread, but is Jesus your Lord? Is he calling the shots in your assembly? Is he calling the shots in your life? I'll bring in the family now, tell Fred. Is he calling the shots in your family? Jesus is Lord. That's what the church wants to emphasize for us. He's the Son of the living God, the God who works, the God who's alive today, the God who's doing things in our lives. Are we responding to that? Well, if we're putting the focus on men and the attention on how great this man is and that man is, or this woman and that woman for that matter, we've missed the boat. We're missing the complete reason for being, the raison d'etre of the church. We don't understand why the church exists. It exists for the glory of God. It exists to build up his people in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at what that life looks like. I know this is very abstract and theoretical sounding this first day, but I had to lay kind of a foundation. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to look at the cruciform life. What does a life based on Christ, who was crucified for us and has risen again to give us new life, what does that look like in the church, and how does that affect our family? We're going to start getting into that tomorrow, God helping us. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his church. He's the head of the church. And we pray that we as the body would look to the head, that we would seek wisdom from him and guidance from him, and that we'd want to live our lives unto him. And Father, in our families, it's the same, because the church really exists to protect our families, to help our families, to build us up so that we can be the husbands and wives or fathers and mothers or children or single people, whatever our role is, that we could be what we ought to be in Christ. And we pray that we would take these lessons seriously and that the Spirit of God would apply them to our lives. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.